Good morning, church. We have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to find your way in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Please join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Matthew 7, verse 1 through 6, Jesus said, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Any questions? Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your undaunting faithfulness to us. Every heartbeat, every breath we take is a gift from above. Thank you for sustaining us through life. Father, as your people, we come together to set our mind's eye upon you, to worship you because you're worthy. You would be worthy if you had done nothing, but we come because you've done so much. We think of Christ and the cross. We think the Holy Spirit sent from on high, filling the new temple of God, the church, filling our lives. Thank you for your word that you've given us and preserved through century and millennia. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints, the love we have for one another. Thank you for the ministry of the gospel that you've given us to take to the world. Father, feed us this morning. Teach us to be more like Jesus. We pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. Hide him, Father, in the shadow of your cross. We pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. As we look at these verses this morning, Jesus makes a very important distinction. The distinction he makes is between verses 1 through 5, judging, and then verse 6, what I would call discernment. We're not to judge, but we are to discern. Concerning judgment, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus uses the Greek word krino. The word is taken from the ancient Near Eastern legal world, and it means to pronounce a judgment, to render a verdict, to pronounce an opinion, a legal opinion, or to make sentence. The word krino can sometimes be positive, it can sometimes be negative, it's neutral. Krino, a judgment, could be in favor of the defendant or it could be against the defendant. But it's clear in the context that when Jesus talks about judging, he's talking about passing the sentence of condemnation. Literally, you could legitimately change the wording of verse 1 to "condemn not, lest you be condemned." Or in the NAS, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." You and I as Christians are people that have been set free from condemnation. Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now" what? "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christians are the last people on the earth that should be condemning people. By our very nature, we are people of non-condemnation. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now I want to remind you again briefly of the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' audience changes. It changes from the large crowds that have been following him to his disciples. Disciples refers not just to the 12, but it refers to those who come out of the crowd that are interested in Jesus. They're serious at some level about following Christ. The Greek word is mathetes. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down from the crowd, his disciples came to him. Secondly, Jesus moves from proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, to teaching. Matthew 5:2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So the setting has changed, the methodology has changed, the purpose has changed, the audience has changed. Jesus sits down, he's not moving, he's not mobile, he's not going from city to city, town to town. He's sitting down in a concentrated effort to teach those who would be would-be followers of Christ. And they are committed at some level. They're committed. They have some level of faith. They have some level of belief. But the question is, what is that level? In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching them the characteristics and qualities of what it means to be somebody who's part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in this text, is calling those people, us, away from the condemnation of people and calling us to spiritual discernment of people. To say it another way, he's calling us away from both having a critical eye and also rose-colored glasses. You'll notice in our text that two verses begin with the words do not. Verse 1, do not judge. And verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Now, do not condemn, and at the same time, do not be undiscerning. You see, the truth of the matter is what we think about people, what we even speak about when we speak of people, or how even we treat others, reveals really a very honest glimpse at what we think about ourselves, how accurately we see ourselves, and how humbled we are as Christians by God's grace to us. When Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged, he's really taking us all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes. Remember them? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That is, the Christian who embraces the gospel by means of seeing themselves as spiritually destitute, poor in spirit, nothing to offer God, nothing to hold up before God as warranting favor, forgiveness, destitute. Blessed are those who mourn. The idea of not only understanding my spiritual destitute nature, but also mourning over it. Mourning over, sad that I'm like I am, my sin. Blessed are the gentle, and the word means broken. That is to say, I'm saddened, I'm grieving, I realize it, but I'm also broken. I can't change it. I can't help myself. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not their own, an alien righteousness. And then Jesus says, blessed are those people because they are the merciful. And the merciful shall receive what? Mercy. Judge not, lest ye be judged. What is Jesus saying? First of all, what he's not saying. Jesus is not condemning any form of legal jurisprudence. He's not condemning the court system or court of law. And of course, that was what Leo Tolstoy said. He believed that that's what Jesus is doing. Quote, undoubtedly here Jesus condemns all inventions of courts of justice in court. But Jesus is not speaking to those who practice law. He is speaking to his followers. Secondly, Jesus is not forbidding the idea of assessing someone. Jesus is not calling us to unconditionally turn the blind eye. Or Scott Clark says this, do not judge in order that you are not judged. If there is any verse in Scripture that virtually everyone knows, even those who have never read the Bible, who have never been to Sunday school, it is Matthew 7:1. And I suppose that most who quote this verse could not tell you where it's found, but it is popularly held that by these words, Jesus is intending to say, no one is qualified to make moral judgments. Judge not, lest you be judged. when in fact the Bible often calls us to distinguish between good and evil. In fact, Jesus often calls us to beware. In fact, in this very chapter, after telling us not to judge, Matthew 7, same chapter, verse 15 and 16, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Then he goes on to say this, you will know them by their, want to guess, fruits. Jesus isn't calling us as Christians to suspend appropriate and even necessary critical assessment of people. So then what is he saying? He's calling us from a characteristic or a trait, a fallen trait, that is critical. A critical spirit. Those who judge quickly, those who judge harshly, unfairly, mean-spiritedly, and of course self-righteously. Jesus is calling us to seeing others through the lens of God's grace. See others as God through Christ sees us. Hallelujah. To see others through God's love. I love 1 Corinthians 13:7, where it says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. These are the lenses of grace. To say it in the vernacular, it's giving others every possible benefit of the doubt. Choosing to think the best possible. First of all, you do realize that there is something about every one of us to which another could be critical. You do realize that, don't you? There is something about each one of us that could be judged or condemned by another. As a pastor, I've heard it all. You talk too fast, you talk too slow. You talk too long, you talk, you're not long, you're not, you know. It just goes on. You dress too nice, you don't dress nice enough. I mean, it just goes on. I remember early in the ministry out in the field, I had a Toyota pickup truck, and these were good old boys, and they surrounded that foreign vehicle and just looked at it with disdain. Honey, I bought the wrong car, you know? And what's really weird is when it comes to judging another, we're prone to create our own criteria. Our own standards that we apply to assessing another. It's exactly what Jesus says, verse 2b. Jesus says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We create our own litmus tests, our own pet peeves. We construct our own standard by which we hold others against. It's just what we like. It's what we think is good. It could be anything. Somebody, the appearance of somebody, the speech of somebody, the educational level. The denomination. I mean, we could go on and on and on. We all have these criteria. But thirdly, and I think the real point of this to the heart, is that when we judge or condemn another, we're really making some massive assumptions. One, we're saying that we see ourselves worthy of casting judgment. Two, we see ourselves wise enough or knowing enough to cast judgment. Three, we see ourselves superior enough to cast judgment. And fourth, we see ourselves rightly empowered to do that. Worthy, wise, superior, empowered. What do we know as Christians? That God alone is worthy. God alone is all-knowing. God alone is superior. God alone has the right to judge. And when we judge another, we really make quite an audacious move. We move ourselves in spirit and in mind from living before the judge to climbing up on the throne and being judge. And Jesus reminds us of that point. He reminds us that there is a day coming when the judgmental will be judged. Verse 2, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Think about what it means to be a Christian. Just simply, we've been given so much grace. We've been set free from the fear of God's judgment. And yet we hold that and cast it on another. It's the parable of Jesus talking about the one who's been forgiven so much, and yet he's going to go and debt collect from those who owed him little. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said this, no man can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him. Fourthly, judgmentalism is innately hypocritical. It's one of Jesus' main points in this text. Judgmentalism points a finger at another while turning a blind eye to oneself. It's just the nature of it. Verse 3 of 5, look at it. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? It's in your own. And the weird thing about this, I think, as a pastor, just observing people and counseling and all that, is the standards that we measure others by are often, or hold out against, are often the very things that we ourselves struggle with. We have a sensitivity to our own struggle, and we apply our own struggle in measuring another. We judge according to our own weaknesses. And somehow, in our twisted Adamic mind, we believe that in condemning another of what's true about us makes us less guilty of the same. What do we call it? We call it the pot calling the kettle what? There you go. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 8 for a minute. John chapter 8. John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one," here it is, "condemn you?" And she said, no one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Here's an incident in the life of Christ about judging, condemning, condemnation. As much as anything, that incident is about our text. And there's something startling in this account that really reveals the dark underbelly of judging another. What's missing in that account of John 8, 1 through 11? I'll tell you what's missing. Here's the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. You know what's missing? There's no mention. There's no suggested possibility. There is no indication by these religious leaders that this woman could be forgiven, that this woman could be restored, that this woman could be changed. And that is the nature of judgmentalism. The passage is about judging. The passage is also about the sinner who can be forgiven and saved, restored and changed. And the passage is also a theological statement that all of us are sinners. And all of us are in need of the very same things that we would cast rocks at for another. As you look at John 8, I want to remind you of something. And that is, you'll notice verse 1 of John 8, you're still there. We're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in the middle. But notice verse 1 begins, "But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives." It's interesting that chapter 7, verse 53, ends by saying that each one went to his own house, and then chapter 8 begins verse 1, "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Why? Because Jesus didn't have a house. The foxes had holes, the birds had nests, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Everyone went to their home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know why he went to the Mount of Olives? He was exhausted. You know why he was exhausted? You take chapter 7 and study it carefully. You know what you have? You have an entire chapter, 53 verses, about judgment, judgmentalism on Jesus. You study chapter 7 carefully. You have some people trying to kill him. Some people saying he's a good man. Some people saying you need to go show yourself. Some people say you need to hide yourself. Some people saying he's dangerous. Some people astonished. Some people fearful. Some people want to hear him. Some people want to silence him. Some people say he's the Christ. Some people say he's a demon. Left, right, up and down, all over the place. Everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Everybody goes home. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to crash. People hating, people seeking, people grumbling, people astonished, people muttering, people seeking, people to seize him, people divided, arguing, fighting, some believing, some rejecting, opinions, 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 more opinions. Judgment, 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 judgment. And here they come with this woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. You know, another thing we learn about judgment from this text is how absolutely inconsiderate, ice cold blood that runs through the veins of the judgmental. Do you see it? Can you imagine for a minute being this woman? Do you understand how visceral this scene is? I can't think of a more horrible human experience. She's just been caught, quote unquote, in the very act of adultery. She may be partly clothed, if at all. I suspect she didn't come gently and willingly. They probably dragged her kicking and screaming. She's in tears, unbelievable humiliation, huge crowd, shame, embarrassment. To each and every one of us, your worst, my worst nightmare. But they're all pointing a finger. They're all pointing a finger. Heartless, arrogant, smug, self-righteousness, and I could go on, not to mention the absent partner. The characteristic of judgmentalism. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Allow me to read verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log's in your own, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What a bizarre illustration. Shockingly disproportionate. And the idea is a log in your eye. Jesus uses this bizarre illustration to emphasize the audacity. Everybody got that? The audacity. Beams and specks. And by the way, you'll notice that in this text, Jesus moves into what in the Greek, what we call the second person singular, you and your. Why do you look the log in your eye? How can you say then you will see clearly? You and your identifies the one who is judgmental. The illustration clearly comes from a familiar world to Jesus' audience, and a familiar world to Jesus himself as a carpenter's son. The idea is a carpenter's woodshop, specks and logs, sawdust and beams. Everyone who's ever done woodwork knows about these things. And the whole point of this illustration, don't miss it. Jesus is calling Christians to be critical in our own estimation of ourselves and gracious in our estimation of others. To be critical in our own estimation of ourselves and to be gracious in our estimation of others. I'm not hearing any amens. I remember as a kid, I grew up in Miami, moved to Los Angeles, California, and for a couple years I lived for a short time in kind of middle and elementary school in Cincinnati, Ohio, right across the river from Bluegrass, Kentucky. And I remember standing on a playground as a little kid, and this boy walks up to me and says this. He says, "When you talk, you sound like a hillbilly." I was thinking, my little mind said, actually, you're the first hillbilly I've ever met. You know, and here's the point. Have you ever listened to yourself talk? You sound like a hillbilly. Jesus is making that point. judging one another's fault when your own faults are greater, or i.e. the audacity of attempting to help somebody with their problems when your faults are even greater. The bizarre illustration points to the glaring unawareness. The elephant in the room. Dude, thanks for your willingness to help me with my speck, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but you have an 8-foot-long 2x4 stuck in your eye. Dude. Hypocrite. Final point, we're not to judge. Take a good look at yourself, give grace to others. But that does not mean that we're to be blind. Verse 6, notice it. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Though we are not to judge as Christians, we are nonetheless to discern the spiritual condition of people. Jesus speaks of dogs and swine. They refer to undomestic wild animals, both boars, undomesticated dogs, contemptible terms in the Jewish world. And at the same time, that which is holy, or pearls, which were extraordinary value. So you have this comparison between that which is disdained and that which is valued on a high level. And like you would never give what is extraordinary value to an animal that has no capacity to appreciate the value, you should never allow, here it is, the gospel to be denigrated by a person who has no capacity or ability to appreciate the preciousness of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. The term that which is holy and pearls refers primarily to God, or the things of God, and specifically to the gospel. And Jesus is saying this. Not all people are equal. Some people are unreservedly anti-Christ and anti-Christian. The gospel and the things of God are contemptible to those kind of people. They're not interested. In fact, they're hostile and they're violent. And as Christians, Jesus wants us to know that there are some people who are not just lost, but vehemently opposed. They have hardened their hearts to God, and you are not to hold out that which is holy and allow them to trample on it. In our ministry to the world, there are people with whom we are to be patient and long-suffering, but there are also people, brothers and sisters, with whom we are simply to walk away. And I don't know how much witnessing you've done, but I have met both. I have met both. When the gospel is proclaimed, it divides, and it makes the heart of man apparent. And the real charge in this is we must discern in order to protect. We must discern the heart of people in order to protect the preciousness of the gospel. We should never allow God, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the things of God, to be the subject of people's ridicule, or to be blasphemed, or to be defamed. The conversation ends. It ends. Because as precious as we may see the soul of a lost man or woman, let me tell you something that's even more precious. The glory of God. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew 10, he said to them, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay at his house until you leave the city. As you enter the house, give it your greetings. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be no more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We have the responsibility as witnesses of Christ to determine worthiness and unworthiness. That's not to say that people won't have legitimate questions, legitimate arguments. Sometimes it'll take a long time of convincing and apologetics and all of that sort of teaching them the scripture. I mean, we live in a culture now, postmodernity, where people have even no idea of subject truth or objective truth. Sometimes it's a task leading someone to Christ. But you will also encounter people who are anti, and we're not allowed the gospel or the glory of God to be trampled underfoot. I remember for a long time when I lived in Florida pastoring there, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that were coming, and it went fine for a while until it became ridicule. Our meetings are over. We're done. You know what's interesting? If you look at the arrest of Jesus, he was, during his arrest, he was held in six trials, three of them Jewish, three of them Gentile. Back and forth, back and forth. No one would make a verdict. Everybody was kind of watching out for their own political life and also spiritual life. Pilate was extraordinarily superstitious. But you know, Pilate had questions, knew nothing of Jesus. Had questions. Are you a king? And you know what? Jesus answers his questions. Jesus answers. But Pilate ships him to Herod, who is altogether a different case. And you know what it says about Jesus with Herod? Luke 23:9, and he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Nothing. Grace, grace to those who are worthy of grace. Protection, love, honor, and glory, ultimately to the glory of God. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we just thank you for the gospel that has set us free from the law of sin and death. And as we listen to the words of Christ, as Christians, we want to reflect Christ in this world. We want Christ's likeness in our own lives and our own beings. We hunger and thirst, as the Beatitude says, for righteousness, for His righteousness. Father, help us to learn not to be judgmental. Help us to examine ourselves critically, but extend great grace to those who we meet and encounter. At the same time, Father, help us to be discerning. We live in a world that is a divided world. There are people who are simply enemies of the gospel. And we're never to allow your glory to be compromised, trampled, prostituted, or mistreated. Father, we just thank you for all that you're teaching us, and we pray that you would guide us into life in Christ. Teach us as a church to be the right kind of witnesses, not only in what we say, but in how we live. And Father, as we bow our heads and eyes before you, if we are that person who is innately in our fallenness judgmental, Father, root it out of us. Root it out of us by your grace and by the example of Christ. May the Holy Spirit convict us. And at the same time, for that person that's undiscerning, uncautious, incapable of determining good and evil, give us discernment. We pray for wisdom, as James taught us to. We just thank you and pray that you would press these things, particularly this morning, on our hearts as we come to your table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, "Look what."